You may be seated. Well, we're in the fifth week of a series called Weird, because normal isn't working. We started off with the teaching of Jesus where he expressed that there are two distinctly different roads in life. One is very broad, a wide road on which most people travel, which leads to destruction. The other, second road is a narrow, less traveled route that leads to life, but less people opt to take that route for life. Many of you formerly traveled on the broad road, but you had the courage to say, I want to follow Jesus. And you left the broad road where the normal people are, and you went on the narrow road, which seems countercultural or weird in contrast. I want to again issue a reminder that today's message has a PG-13 rating, and it may not be suitable for your preteens. Today, we will deal frankly with the topic of sexuality, and you may want to move your child from the adult service to our graded children's programming taking place down the hall in Faithville. We find ourselves living in what author Paul David Tripp called a sexually insane culture. People talk openly and even brazenly about human sexuality, and most of what we're hearing people say in this culture is crazy talk. And the unfortunate truth is that in our day, the biblical view of sex has been dismissed. The culture has declared a new and better way for us to live as sexual beings. And the common view is that anything the Bible has to say about sexuality is either out of date or irrelevant. If you believe that the Bible teaches us that sex should be reserved for a man and woman in a committed monogamous marriage relationship for a lifetime, you are considered out of step. If you believe that homosexuality is morally wrong or unnatural, then you have, in just the last few years, moved from being a part of the majority to being a part of the minority in this culture. Our culture is aggressively rejecting and declaring its independence from biblical teaching in the arena of human sexuality. As the cultural view of sexuality becomes increasingly pervasive, it's important for us to revisit what the Bible has to say on the subject. This is a topic you won't hear in most churches today, unfortunately. But we need to consider again what God had in mind when he invented human sexuality in the first place. And the first thing I want us to see is we need to understand that the designer of intimacy. Sex was God's idea. God is the innovator of intimacy. So why did God invent sex? It says God made us male and female. So let's go back to the beginning and start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Bob Lapine of Family Life Today writes, why did God invent sex? And in the act of creating man in his own image as male and female, God created human sexuality. It's his design. It's his idea, his gift to us. And our sexuality is connected to the fact that we are the same species, but different in gender. To put it another way, in order to have sexuality as God intends for it, you must have both a man and a woman. The very first instruction that God gives to the man and woman in Genesis 1 is be fruitful and multiply. This command involves sexual engagement on our part. God could have chosen another way to populate the planet, but he chose to make the sexual union part of his design, and he blesses that relationship. Now, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have chosen another way, but he made procreation pleasurable, and he instilled a strong sexual drive within people, which has kept perpetuating the human race for thousands of years. In the same way, God didn't have to make food taste good, but he made food have flavor and made it enjoyable while placing an appetite within each of us as well. He is a good God who gives good gifts to his children whom he loves. What is clear from God's design for human sexuality is that a man and a man can never bear children alone. Neither can two women bear children by themselves. By God's design, it takes the seed of a man and the egg of a woman to conceive children. A single Christian woman in a church where I previously served came to me and shared, "Jeff, I wanted to tell you myself that I'm pregnant." I said, I didn't know you were dating anybody. She said, "I'm not." And instantly my expression conveyed my concern that her conception had occurred without her consent. She said that wasn't the case either. She explained, "I've been feeling lonely and I wanted a child to love. So I went to the sperm bank and I selected a donor from the catalog and was inseminated. What do you think about that?" Well, I don't believe that scenario of test tube babies ever got covered in any of my Bible college classes. I responded with grace that I believed it was God's intention for a husband and wife to offer the most complete nurture available, but that God could provide for her as a single parent. And I committed that our church family would help assist her with emotional support, that we would try to compensate with some surrogate father figures to come alongside her and her child in the years to come. And that's exactly what has happened from the church for her family. In Genesis 2, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. He tells Adam that he will make a helper fit for him. And God creates the animals, the birds, and he brings them all to the man to name. But Adam did not find a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:20. Bob Lapine notes that in the Hebrew, the word fit means facing or toward or corresponding to. In other words, there is no animal that God created that Adam can face or that Adam can correspond to. The very language itself hints that a man and woman are designed by God to fit together sexually. That's not true for men and men, and that's not true for women and women. You stand two men or two women face to face, and they don't fit. Look at the next verses found in Genesis 2:21 to 24. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." There's something central and profound in the sexual act as a part of marriage designed by God. When a husband and wife become one flesh. They experience a deep physical, emotional, and even spiritual oneness that binds them together. But it does more than that. It also points to and reflects the goodness of God. The Bible makes it clear that this sexual bond was designed to happen within marriage. And there are some obvious reasons why it should never occur beyond the confines of marriage. One is that sex is meant to strengthen the marriage bond. In marriage, we enter into a covenant relationship with another, and this covenant mirrors God's covenant. During the wedding ceremony, we vow our commitment for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. And these promises echo the promise God makes to us when he adopts us into his family. He unites us in Christ. He has said that he will never leave us or forsake us. I think another reason is that God wants the husband and wife to be one. The recurring, ongoing participation in sex is the instrument that God uses so that we can experience a closer, richer, deeper relationship with one another. It's also a mechanism that he has provided to work to resolve conflict and reestablish unity in a relationship. When sex occurs outside of the safe haven of a committed, loving, covenant relationship, you may still experience the physical pleasure, but there will be an emptiness in your soul. There is something missing. There is a shallowness to the sexuality that we experience apart from a lifelong marriage covenant. I think another reason is that a sexual relationship in marriage teaches us something about the nature of real love, God's love. Over a lifetime in marriage, we learn that in order for our sexuality to be expressed in the way that God intends, then it needs to be unselfish. Both husband and wife must be committed to pleasing each other and meeting each other's needs. So consider this. If our sexual relationship is this powerful and this important, is it any wonder that Satan would take delight in trying to undermine, pervert, or destroy our human sexuality? Is it any wonder that the appeal of sex is so dominant in our culture and that the temptation to operate independently of God's plan is also so powerful? And that leads us to the destroyer of intimacy. God is the designer of intimacy, but Satan is the destroyer of intimacy. He doesn't have the power to create, so Satan must rely on his ability to profane or cheapen that which only God can create. So he has worked to destroy what God has made or intended, and he offers us a facsimile instead of the divine. Satan gives out substitutes, bogus, counterfeit, normal, that reflects his lies, his disruptions, his deceit. For example, in our world, it's normal to objectify women. And we hear about the casting couch. It's weird to treat women with respect and for them to advance through merit. The Me Too movement has emerged in reaction to what society has accepted as normal. That is the objectifying of women as sex objects. Predators like Jeffrey Epstein or Harvey Weinstein have abused their power, utilizing the casting couch to selfishly take advantage of another's vulnerability. The Me Too movement has been born in direct response to the destroyer of intimacy, Satan, to his selfish, salacious preying on women and girls as a direct distortion of God's good gift of sexuality. If you'd like to do some further reading on this topic, let me suggest a resource book entitled We Too. Not Me Too, but We Too. The subtitle is How the Church Can Respond Redemptively to the Sexual Abuse Crisis. And the author of We Too is Mary DeMuth. What about this contrast? It said in the world to be normal to consent to casual sex without the commitment of marriage. It's weird to share a deep intimacy in a committed marriage. We've all heard the rationale for cohabitation before marriage. The statement, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it. And that's the normal human wisdom that seems like it would make sense. But the statistics don't support it. The couples who live together before marriage face a far increased failure rate. You see, it's not a true test drive. One can always leave. There's no basis of commitment. And then the baggage of ghosts in the bedroom from previous encounters further challenges the chances of the relationship lasting. Our world says it's normal to execute unborn life when it becomes inconvenient. It's weird to value the lives of the defenseless unborn. In a local story that has captivated our news this week, Skylar Richardson, a high school senior at the time, is now on trial for allegedly giving birth to a baby, killing it, burying the baby in her backyard after attempting to cremate the body. She never told anyone of her pregnancy, not her parents, not the baby's father, none of her friends. The defense maintains that the baby was stillborn and then secretly buried. In contrast to the way she handled her unplanned pregnancy, I spoke with someone this week who related that when his parents conceived him out of wedlock, they decided, well, if we're going to have a child, we're going to need some guidance, and we better start going to church. And they found a faithful church nearby. And God changed their lives going forward as they chose to follow him in the years that followed. And in an interesting twist of grace, today that son is a Christian minister. And all this happened because his parents moved from what society said was normal. It doesn't matter, everybody's doing it. To the alternative that society thinks is weird, following God's narrow path. Society says it's normal to have numerous premarital experiences and postmarital affairs. Weird says you wait for sex until married and you remain faithful to your spouse. Last Friday night on ABC's 2020 broadcast, they devoted an hour-long segment entitled The Affair. It focused on the true story of a married man who had crossed the line and had begun sleeping with a woman who was his employer. They both planned to leave their spouses and marry each other. However, the man's wife broke into the home of his girlfriend, shot her to death, and then the jilted wife shot and killed herself. She left a note declaring that rather than killing her unfaithful husband, she knew that killing his girlfriend would hurt him even worse. So that was why she let him live in order to torture him every day for the rest of his life over the loss of his lover. Satan is the destroyer of intimacy. It seems normal, harmless flirtation, but in the end, it brings pain and destruction. Do you understand that normal isn't working when it comes to intimacy? That we need to return to God's original plan for sexuality. And that brings us to the final point. The designer of intimacy is God. The destroyer of intimacy is Satan. But we need the direction of intimacy, returning to God's original plan for us. In the book that we're using with this study, author Craig Rochelle observes, "No other area in our culture has a more toxic, crippling effect on who God wants us to be and how he made us as men and women than sex. If we want to be healthy, whole, and holy," he said, "we must make conscious, deliberate choices to keep our hearts pure and our bodies sacred." God made us. He knows better than anyone else. God's way is really the best way. Our Heavenly Father knows best. And he calls us from what is perceived as normal, and he gives us grace to cover our disgrace. Probably there's not a person in the sound of my voice that hasn't experienced some type of sexual sin in his or her life. And God directs us to move forward toward forgiveness and to find the true intimacy that he intended to be confined to marriage, that which he authored, that which he blesses. So don't be duped by the destroyer. God is holding out a more satisfying perspective than the standard of porn, Tinder hookups, cheating, and swinging. Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction." Weird triumphs over normal. God established marriage as a covenant relationship in which your joys are doubled and your sorrows are divided. A lifelong partnership designed to last until death separates you. Sociologist Tony Campolo tells a story that captures what God had in mind for those who enter into the intimacy of marriage. To make a marriage work requires commitment, and in the context of commitment over many years, a husband and wife can grow a marriage into something that makes even the rush of romance pale in comparison. Campolo writes, "Years ago, I was invited to speak to a group of students at Bryn Mawr College, an elitist women's school in suburban Philadelphia. I was asked to debate and defend traditional marriage against criticism brought by feminist ideologists." He said, "At the end of the lecture, there was a time for questions and answers, and I soon found myself being attacked, besieged by tough interrogators. I felt I was losing the debate and being overwhelmed by my adversaries. Then suddenly, I remembered a story that a friend of mine, Dale Moody, a former professor of New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, had related to me about the death of his mother. It illustrated better than anything else that I could have said what a loving, committed marriage is all about and why it is superior to romance. The day his mother died, she and Dale's father were having breakfast when suddenly she slumped in her chair and then fell to the floor. Her husband of 54 years ran around to the other side of the table, swept up his bride, and went running from the house. He placed her on the front seat of his pickup truck and drove down the driveway onto the highway like a hot rod in a race. But sadly, the elderly woman was dead on arrival at the hospital. After they buried her, Dale, his brother, and his father retreated to the old homestead, and they sat on the back porch in rocking chairs and reminisced. After an hour or so, the father asked Dale and his brother, what do you suppose Mama is doing right now? I mean, what do you think she is doing this very moment? And the two sons did their best to answer the question, Dale reaching into his vast theological knowledge of Scripture for help. But it was his brother who came up with the better answer when he said, Dad, Mom closed her eyes, and when she opened them again, the first thing that she saw was the face of Jesus. I think at this very moment, she's still reveling in that experience. The old man smiled blissfully. Then he began to recite the words of an old gospel song. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory for me. Then he said, take me back to the cemetery. And Dale protested, Dad, it's 10:30 at night. Don't argue with someone who has just buried his wife of 54 years. Now take me back to the cemetery. When they got back to the gravesite, the old man checked things out to make sure everything was just as it should be. He tidied up some of the flower arrangements, brushed some dirt off of some stones, and then he stood back and stared at the grave for a long, long time. Then he reached out and put an arm around each of his son's shoulders. Squeezing his two sons against his body, he said, boys, it was a good 54 years, and it ended just the way I wanted it to end. Your mother went first. You see, when two people care about each other as much as your mother and I cared about each other, each wants the other to go first. I didn't want her to go through the pain of having to put me in the grave. If anybody was going to suffer, I wanted it to be me. After a poignant silence, the old man said, we can go home now. It was a good 54 years. And come to think of it, boys, it's been a good day. I hope you understand that. It's been a very good day. Campolo said, when I finished telling that story, my opponents were silent. They had nothing to say. I ended the discussion by saying, what those two elderly people had created between them over 54 years makes romantic infatuation and its temporary liaisons seem very shallow by comparison. Then he said, and I knew the debate was over and I had won. He was right. Weird triumphs over normal. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you that you are a good God, and you have created joy and pleasure in our lives through intimacy that was your design. Lord, we live in a fallen world, and Satan is trying to take your gift and distort it and use it to harm and hurt others. So today, Lord, may we each recommit ourselves to returning to the direction that you have given us in your word, to honoring your truth, its timeless teaching that will keep us from pain and hurt and please you, Lord. We pray that you'll help us move from normal and be countercultural and be weird in this respect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you go ahead and stand right now? We're going to sing a song of invitation, and whatever the need you have for the Lord in your life, we'd love to help you with that, listen to you, and give some guidance if you come to the front as we sing right now.